Well, after a short break, we are back this morning in the book of Romans, and Lord willing, we'll wrap up chapter 4. And I'll let you know up front, I didn't know the best way to preach this passage to you. As I studied, I came up with two different valid ways, and whichever one you choose, you end up at the same place. The same material is being covered. But I didn't know the best way to teach it, and so the simple Baptist in me read this passage and saw, well, this breaks down into three parts, easy, memorable. It's kind of a broad overview of what happens. And for a bonus, after I'd written down these three parts, I was like, oh, it spells something. Well, that's easy. That's good, right? But then the particular Baptist in me saw, well, I could also break this down into 5 points. And again, they all cover the same material, but these 5 points could help break down the teaching just a little bit better. So the first one helps you see the flow of the passage. The second one helps you understand kind of what's taught. And so here's what I decided to do. I will first give you the first one, just kind of as an introduction, but then I'll actually preach it using the 5 points. And so here's the first way. It's like you wake up in the morning, you go sit in your favorite chair, you grab your Bible, you grab your tea, and then you read Romans 4, 13 through 25. And what you find, there's a teaching, then there's an example of the teaching, and then there's an application of the teaching, right? T-E-A, right? Teaching, example, application. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, here's what you need to know, here's what it looks like, and here's what I want you to do with that information. That's the overview. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll go through the 5 points that I have. And they all start with the letter P. And so I wrote these out on Wednesday, and then I sent them to some of the guys. You know, what do you think about this? And Paul texted me back and said, well, remember last week, I had a 3-point sermon, and they all started with P. This is just coincidental. I'm not, like, trying to outdo Paul by 2 points or anything like that. But I will have 5 points for you. But let's read it first. So we're in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13 says this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. First point for us this morning, there is a promise. There is a promise. And this point really serves as a recap of everything that we saw in the last sermon on Romans 4. I spent most of the time, if you'll remember, talking about verse 13 and what it means, how there's a promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, right? There's this inheritance coming to him. So the promise that God gave Abraham wasn't like a pinky swear sort of a pledge. No, it was an inheritance. Here's what's coming to you, Abraham, and to your children after you. And the inheritance is a big one. I mean, when you look at it here, it says in verse 13, Abraham would be heir of the world. Well, what are you getting, Abraham? Oh, I'm getting everything, right? That's what we looked at last time. The promise is there's an inheritance, which includes reigning with Jesus forever and enjoying all of the things that Jesus enjoys. The recipients of the promise, everyone who believes. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, you're a believer, then you too will be an heir with Abraham, an heir of the world. How do you get this promise? It's a gift. You don't get it by following the law. You get it by grace. Right? Those are two separate things, law and grace. The promise comes by grace. If you try to earn this inheritance, if you try to earn salvation by following the law, that's like trying to win a spelling bee by driving an F1 car, right? Doesn't matter how good you are at driving the car, that's not how you win a spelling bee. That's the first point, right? It's all by promise. You get the inheritance by promise. It's a gift. That's all we looked at last time, so if you weren't here, you can go back and check out that sermon here. It's a promise. Second point for us this morning, there's a problem, and it's a big problem. We have a promise. You're getting an inheritance, but there's a problem. And to get at that, look again at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.'" One of the most fascinating things about Romans 4 is how the Apostle Paul uses the story, the true account of Abraham and Sarah from Genesis. It's as if sometimes he's holding up Abraham and Sarah, and he's doing so to teach the book of Genesis. It's like, let's go back to this account in Genesis, and I'm going to exposit that text and tell you what was going on in Abraham and Sarah's life in Genesis. At other times, Paul uses Abraham and Sarah as examples of the things he's teaching in Romans, right? Here's what Abraham and Sarah did. You do the same thing. Then there are other times where Paul uses Abraham and Sarah as metaphors to drive home the point that he's making in Romans. And to make it even more fun, there are elements of all three happening right here in Romans 4, 16, and 17. So let's make sure we get the overall point. What's happening? Well, the point is this promise, this inheritance, right? It's guaranteed to whom? It's guaranteed to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. We have to keep that point front and center. What's being described in this passage is the person who shares the faith of Abraham. All of Romans is about how to live by faith. Chapter 4 is specifically about the person who has faith. And Paul teaches this, and as he's teaching this, it seems like he takes a weird detour. Right? You have the promise, Father Abraham, many nations, children of faith, just like God promised. And then verse 17 comes, and it's like, wait, what? How does this fit into what he's talking about? Look at it again in verse 17. "As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist." So much is happening here. Again, on one level, Paul's teaching Genesis. There was a promise given to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child. But there was a problem. The problem was their bodies were basically dead, and they were physically unable to have kids. So you have the promise of a child, but there's a problem getting in the way. And Paul's explanation here is that God overcame the problem by giving life to the dead and bringing into existence things that did not exist. But again, that's not the main point. The main point isn't about Abraham. The main point is the person who shares the faith of Abraham. So here's what it looks like. There is a promise. There's an inheritance coming. But there's a problem getting in the way of us receiving that promise. The problem is we are dead. There's a promise of salvation. There's a promise of justification. There's this promise that you get to live with God forever. But there's a problem. You're dead. Now, you may be thinking, I'm not dead. I'm right here. I'm alive. You can see me. We can talk, right? No, just like Abraham's body was unable to produce children, we are unable to produce anything spiritual. And the problem with that is everything Paul laid out in Romans 3. We are all of us, we are under sin. And when Paul says that we are under sin, he uses all this death language. Open grave, venom of snakes, full of curses, shed blood, paths of ruin. All this death language, but he really puts it clearly in Ephesians when he says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we really need to grasp this point if we're going to understand anything else in the book of Romans. The problem is not that you and I have messed up. The problem is not that you and I have things that we're working through. The problem is everyone, you and me, we all sin. And people who sin are dead in their sins. Now, you may think of yourself as a good person, and you may be. But here's what happens. Everyone in their own mind has a standard of good and right, right? So something in our world happens, an event happens. Venezuela, Minneapolis, Amy Grant, Philip Yancey, right? All of these things were in the news this week. And each of us have in our minds a judgment about those things. Well, this thing was bad or this thing was good. This person was right or this person was wrong. And what we do is we evaluate other people based on their reactions to those things according to the standard that we have in our mind. So if someone agrees with me and the way that I see these events, then they're good. But if someone disagrees with me in the way that these events happen, then they're bad. But that's not the way that God operates. God does not judge us based on whether our standards of right and wrong line up with His. It doesn't matter if we agree with God or not. And that's because we're dead. So even if our opinions on Venezuela or Minneapolis are right, it doesn't affect our standing with God because we are dead. So there's this promise. There's an inheritance that's guaranteed to Abraham and guaranteed to all of his children, which includes us. But there's a problem. We're dead. And dead people can't receive an inheritance. An inheritance is only for the living. So what do? You're dead. How do you become undead? Well, you can't work yourselves out of being dead. We can't good deeds ourselves into being alive. You can't right opinion your way into an inheritance. So what do? What are our options? Well, here's where things really get fun. The biblical answer to the problem is faith. God gives a promise. You believe the promise, right? But there's an issue with that. I mean, it's true, but there's something we need to work through in the text. If the answer is faith, right, you get the promise by believing, the problem is a dead person can't believe anything. Dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't have faith. So what do? Well, a few answers have been given to try and resolve this conflict, right? You get a promise, you get the promise by believing, but we can't believe because we're dead. How do we resolve this conflict? Well, the first attempt at trying to answer this conflict is what I'll call the mostly dead response. Some people argue that, yes, we are dead in our sins, which means we can't do anything good with one exception. We can believe. It's like that's the only thing we can do. And if you choose to believe God, then God will give you His grace and you'll be saved. If you like doctrinal labels, this is called semi-Pelagianism. Right? It's like you're dead, but you're only mostly dead. You can still do one thing, which is believe. The second response to this problem is what I'll call the possibility approach. It teaches that, well, yes, we are dead in our sins, but Jesus' sacrifice gives us just enough grace so that we will now be in a neutral place and we can choose to believe if we want to. We're not necessarily alive, but we're made alive just enough that it's possible for us to believe if we want to. So again, if you like theological labels, this is called prevenient grace. Now, both of these approaches are popular, but both have a problem. In both of these, faith is something that originates with you. And I guess it makes sense logically, but biblically there are major issues with that. I mean, we've just read 3.5 chapters in Romans of how we're dead. Not mostly dead, not kind of dead, not neutrally dead, not dead with the possibility of coming alive. No, we are dead, dead in our sins. And if you are given the chance to believe, you won't. There is no one who seeks God. Not one. Additionally, if faith is something that originates with you, then it becomes a work. It becomes something you do to merit salvation and earn the reward. But we're not saved by works. We need to grasp the fact that there is nothing in us, either actually or potentially, that deserves an inheritance. And so, yes, there is this incredible promise, but there's a pretty huge problem getting in the way of the promise. So what's the answer? What's our third point this morning? There's a promise, there's a problem, but there is a provision. Something is provided to us. Something's given to us. We're still at the end of verse 17, and we see this. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. This is where, we'll see this in just a second, the Apostle Paul is using Abraham and Sarah metaphorically to drive home his point. Think back. You've heard the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? If you were here at our Christmas Eve service, we had a little movie with Abraham and Sarah when they were just deciding to obey God and follow and move into Canaan, right? At the time, you know, Sarah would have been, I think Abraham was 75, right? But when it came time for them to have kids, think about what their bodies were like. Both of them were physically unable to have kids. So in order for them to be able to have children, a few things were necessary. First, their bodies had to be fixed. Right? Abraham considered his body dead. Sarah was barren. Not just barren, but Genesis 18 says that the way of women was no longer with her. So not only were they old, I mean, their combined age at this point was 190. But it was physically impossible for them to have children with each other. What do we see in Scripture? God gave life to the dead. He made their incapable bodies capable. They went from unable to able. That's the first thing God did. He gave life to their bodies. But that's not the only thing He did. He also called into existence something that did not exist. First, Isaac himself. Second, the nation of Israel. Now, yes, that all really happened, right? Genesis tells the account, all that really happened. But Paul is using them metaphorically now to describe how dead sinners receive the inheritance. Now, I normally don't like getting into the weeds of grammar when preaching, but there really is something fascinating with the way Paul uses his tenses here in Romans 4. When directly talking about Abraham or Sarah, he uses the past tense, right? Abraham believed. He considered, right? It's an action that happened in the past. It's done. When he refers to the promise given to Abraham, Paul uses the perfect tense. Now, that's something that happened in the past, but the effects, the consequences are still ongoing. And so God tells Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. It's done. It's in the past. It's set. It's sealed. It ain't changing. But there are still children to be born. There are still nations to come. But when talking about how God accomplishes this child birthing, nation birthing, he uses present active, something that's ongoing right now. God gives life right now. God calls into existence right now. So you have this promised inheritance, but there's a problem. People are dead in their sins. How is that problem overcome? The provision. God makes them alive. God calls into existence something that did not exist before, but now it does. So what is it that did not exist before, but now does in our lives? Faith. Faith does not originate with you or with me. Faith is a gift that God gives to those whom He has made alive. This is the only way faith cannot be a work. This is the only way faith can be a gift. So picture it like this. Picture a big graveyard, right? God comes to the graveyard. Everyone's dead, casket sealed, dirt-filled, weathered gravestone, dead. God does not sit there at the graveyard and say, now let me look and see who's going to come alive. And if they come alive, if they choose to do that, then I'm going to give them an inheritance. It's not the way it works. Neither does God dig up all the graves and open up all the caskets and say, okay, now who wants to come alive? Your choice. There's an inheritance for you. The Bible doesn't teach either of those. Instead, God comes to your grave, He gets your body out, and then He breathes new life. Literally, He breathes His Spirit into us, making us come alive, and then He gives us the gift of faith so that our first breath as a new creature is, I believe. And with that, we are born again as a child of God, heir to the inheritance. Again, Ephesians 2 says it so beautifully. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a promise. There's this inheritance, the riches of Christ. But there's a problem. Dead people can't get this inheritance. And we are all dead. But there's a provision. God gives life to the dead, and He gives faith to believe. Now, what does that actually look like? When God grants faith, like what happens on our end? Because we're not literally in a graveyard, right? So what does it look like? Well, so far, we've been looking kind of behind the scenes, behind the curtain, like at all the things God does. But what does it look like from our perspective? It's one of the reasons I'm glad Paul wrote Romans the way he did. Because he shows us an example, and this is our fourth point. He shows us a pattern. He shows us a pattern. Verse 18. This is Abraham, right? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God came to Abraham and gave him the promise. Then God gave him the faith to believe the promise. But then we see it from Abraham's perspective. Abraham heard God, and what happened? He had hope. He believed the unbelievable. Hope against hope, right? He believed the unbelievable. Where did that hope come from? It wasn't based on his circumstances. He didn't hear the promise of God, hey, you're going to have a child, and actually you're going to have nations, and you're going to have this land forever. He didn't hear that and then look around and say, I think this seems likely. No. There was nothing in his circumstances that gave him any hope whatsoever. There was a point in Abraham's life where he thought, this is it. There's a point where he looked at his wife and they had that conversation and said, this is it. Kids, it wasn't in the cards for us. This is just all that there is. They were content to just ride off into retirement together, right? But then he heard the promise of God and something foreign came up inside of him. And he thought, I believe. I'm looking at all of this. I mean, that's what it says, right? He considered his condition. He was thinking about it. And he became convinced in his mind that, like, if the things that God says are true, he's going to have to be the one to do something about it because I got nothing in here and we got nothing here that will help make this a reality. He knew, I'm unable, I have nothing, but God, I believe your word. So he had that, but where did that belief come from? It didn't just spring up, it was hidden somewhere inside of him. No, it was foreign, but it came into him and sprung up in the form of hope. And then that faith grew. Because Abraham heard the promise that he was going to have a child, and he believed. God gave him the belief to believe. But then, decades pass, still no child. What happened? He still believed God. He was promised nations, but it would be centuries before that was a reality. He had received a promised inheritance, but he didn't own any land yet. But his faith grew. Again, this is a pattern for us. Because as believers, again, we're dead in our sin. God comes to us. He makes us alive. He gives us the faith to believe. We believe. And we are in between this period of having received the promised inheritance, but the inheritance ain't come yet. So we live in a period, just like Abraham, between the promise and the child. What do we do? Do we look around at our circumstances and say, well, let me evaluate the reality of whether or not God is really going to come, and whether or not God is really going to save us, whether or not God is really making all things well? Let me watch the news and see if that's going to happen. No, we don't do that. We follow the pattern of Abraham, where we don't look at our surroundings and circumstances at any sort of proof of what's coming. Instead, we cling to God's word. And as we do, we have a foreign hope that comes to us that says, I'm going to continue to believe the unbelievable. Or we live by faith. That's what that means. We continue to live believing the unbelievable, which means we live by faith. And this faith is not something we look for inside of ourselves. Faith is not narcissistic. What I mean by that is that faith does not look at itself for validation in the things that it says are true. Faith is a gift from God that continues to look to God in hope. So picture it like this. Jesus tells a story. Two men go to temple to pray. One man says, God, he has a narcissistic faith. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners. I tithe, I pray, right? I fast, right? He's looking in himself for validation of the things that he claims are true. But then there's this other guy Jesus describes. And all he does is pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then Jesus says, which one goes down justified? That guy, the praying guy. He's the one who is justified because all he had was simple faith, not a narcissistic faith that looked at itself, a faith that looked at God alone, just like Abraham. There's a promise, this inheritance. There is a problem. We're dead. We can't receive the inheritance. But there's a provision. God makes us alive. He gives us the gift of faith. There's a pattern. We see what this looks like in Scripture. And then finally, there is a plea. There is a plea. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, this is circling back to the beginning of Romans 4, where Paul quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then Paul goes into this explanation of what he means by that when he says that Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness, or that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. What he does not mean is that Abraham's faith was a work that earned him the inheritance. Right? So he gives this explanation. Now, what's the point in all of this? Why this long explanation? I'm going to say this numerous times over the course of the series. The Apostle Paul did not write the book of Romans as a systematic theology. Systematic theology is great. Love it, right? But chapter 4 is not designed to be a chapter on historical faith in the book of systematic theology. Romans was a letter that, yes, does include doctrine. It does include theology, but for the purpose of Christian living. It was a letter written to a church so that they would live by faith. He did not want the church to be confused, thinking that the righteousness of God was given to them because of who they were or what they did. He wanted them to understand that faith is a gift. It's a God-created, God-given gift. And it was designed that way from the beginning. How do you get the righteousness of God? How do you get saved? How do you get your sins forgiven? How do you have eternal life reigning with Christ? How do you get it? You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do enough works. You don't get it by being Jewish. You don't get it by being circumcised. You don't get it by being Baptist. The righteousness of God is given, verse 34, to us who believe in him. In him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Or better, it's by faith in the God who sent his son Jesus to die and rise again for us. And so in this description is a plea. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, maybe you're like Abraham, the very first time God came to him. And right now, God is showing you the promise. He's sharing with you, your sins can be forgiven. You get God's righteousness. You get eternal joy with God. How? It's not by you. It's not by you doing something. It's not by you doing the right things. No, it's by Jesus who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. You believe that? You'll be saved. That's the promise. And maybe like Abraham, you're hearing that for the first time and you're thinking, I don't understand it. But as I'm hearing you describe God's promise, I have this weird hope coming up inside of me that it's true. I don't know where it came from. I mean, I'm looking at what I got. I got nothing to give to God. And I'm looking at our circumstances in this world and it doesn't look like a place that's going anywhere good. But I'm hearing you describe the promise of salvation and that for some reason, something's stirring inside of me. Listen, those feelings of hope, that belief, is given to you by God so that you will call on him today and be saved. That's literally what you do. You say, God, I believe your promise. I believe Jesus' death and resurrection on my behalf. I believe in the glories that you have for me. Save me. And the scripture says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are a believer, you've already confessed Christ. You've already believed the promise. Don't get confused and start thinking that your standing before God now is based on what you do. The righteousness of God will be counted to us who believe. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you grant faith this morning. Forgive us for thinking that you could be bought off by the things that we do. Forgive us for thinking that we could try to earn something that's unearnable. Father God, I pray for those right now who don't know you. Give them the gift of belief. Give them faith. Spring up inside of them a hope that the things that they're hearing are true. And help them cling to it with everything that you have. Grant salvation, I pray. Father God, for believers, I pray that you would strengthen them in their faith. Don't let us get confused thinking that we, even though we have been saved by faith, that now we have to keep going on in our own strength. Father God, help us cling to Jesus and to him alone. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.